We're going to continue with this theme that I mentioned last week, coming from Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. Basically, it's the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then the part that we're actually dealing with is the next verse, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as I mentioned last week, somebody did mention that they would like me to speak on the kingdom. What is the kingdom all about and things? And so last week I thought we'd deal with it, being as it was Christmas as well, in the coming of the king being Jesus, his incarnation into the world, and his coming and his arrival as he came into this world through the Virgin's womb, of course, as we've heard over the last few days, and we see something of the glory of who Jesus is. And the arrival of the king really was the beginning of the kingdom as we will perceive it in the New Testament era. You have to put it like that because there was this difference in viewpoint and application as to the kingdom of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you did have what is called a theocracy, where God ruled directly over his people until that time, in the time of Samuel, of course, when they selected Saul to be their king and appointed him, and that was a disaster. And eventually God's king did appear in David, and then David's greater son in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for you and I this evening, it has tremendous implications for us. When you think about it, if you think of that verse for a moment, isn't it? Well, in verse 9, it speaks about our Father, which is in heaven. And then in verse 10, what it does is it tells us, as Jesus instructs us to pray like this, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, it has implications for us from this perspective, that we are the beneficiaries, we are the inheritors of this kingdom. It is our Father who is mentioned in verse 9, and when we are praying for his kingdom to come, the benefits to us are enormous. When you think about it for a moment, if God is going to instate and bring about the coming of his kingdom, and you and I are his children, and we are the beneficiaries of that kingdom, we are going to be brought into that kingdom in all its fullness. And that's where I would like to end tonight, because before we get there, we're going to look at a few other things. For example, the preaching of the kingdom with Jesus and John, and then it's the expansion of the kingdom, or the growth of the kingdom, and then the consummation of the kingdom. So if you wanted 3 points, there they are, therefore, your benefit. But the whole point is this, isn't it? That Jesus's mission when he came into the world, as we looked at last week, was to seek and to save that which was lost. And this is the climax of all things, isn't it? Jesus has come. Jesus has established this kingdom. The coming of the king meant the reinstatement of God's kingdom. But of course, the grand finale and the conclusion of all things is the return of the king. As I mentioned last week, those are the two themes, the coming of the king and the return of the king. And this is what we're going to look at tonight, is the return of the king and the way in which Jesus himself is going to come back. And as we sing that hymn, you know, his reign shall be from shore to shore. You know, it's going to be a universal reign. And if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll look at these verses afterwards, but if you look in those particular verses, it tells us that the last enemy must be destroyed, which is death. And after death has been destroyed, Jesus is going to present the kingdom to his Father. And then he himself is going to be subject to his Father. And it's interesting to ask the question, well, how is he going to be subject to his Father if he is God himself, isn't it? And we'll see something of that, because his reign is to be eventually to be reigning as man. And the restoration of all things is to be the restoration of man sitting upon that throne, ruling over the new creation. And it is to be found in the person of Jesus. Now, when you consider the preaching of the kingdom, and the preaching of the kingdom, in actual fact, didn't take place until the coming of John the Baptist, firstly, and then Jesus followed afterwards. And both of them preached the same message, and they repeated the message in the sense that they said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, here is the kingdom of God. It's here on the very doorsteps, as it were. The kingdom of God has come. And how has the kingdom of God come? Well, it's come in the person of the king. The king was here. He was present at that moment of time. So in him being present, the kingdom was in the king. The king was to come to rule over this kingdom. And the whole point is that they were preaching to Jews, and they wanted to explain something of this kingdom to these particular people, the need for them to repent and to prepare themselves to meet with God and things like this. And the Jewish mind was at a certain kind of mindset that when you discussed the kingdom of God, or you discussed God's rule and what God's intention was and his plan, they had this vision that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to establish a physical, literal kingdom in this world. And of course, here was the pin that burst the bubble in their minds, isn't it? Because the kingdom of God isn't and doesn't come with sight and with seeing. It's not set by boundaries and things like this, as Jesus says, you know, but the kingdom of God is amongst you, or is within you. This is this glorious kingdom of God. But the Jews, you see, they had this problem. They had a selective memory in the way in which they viewed and read the Old Testament. When they looked at the Old Testament, they read what God had said and how they should be presented, especially in the prophet Isaiah. Time and time again, you get mention of the Jew and Gentile coming together. But of course, their selective memory was this, that they only read the Jew into it. They forgot, of course, the Gentile. And they subsequently, you know, put him to one side, and, you know, they didn't remember, you know, that when God was speaking to Abraham, even, isn't it, you know, and he was saying that through him, through his seed, you know, all the nations shall be blessed. It wasn't confined or restricted to the Jewish nation, which wasn't even around at that particular time, but it was to extend, it was being universal, it was to reach out to all the world. And so when Jesus was coming, he was coming with this vision of a kingdom that was going to exceed any thought and concept that the Jews had. It wasn't going to be confined, as the Jews thought that salvation was for the Jews. It wasn't going to be confined to one nation, one people, but it was to extend the boundaries of that kingdom and to incorporate and embrace the Gentiles as well. Do you remember how Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, when he is describing the greatest rift among men? Now, there's been many rifts. We've had the Black Lives Matter situation recently, haven't we? You know, and the problem with color prejudice and prejudice and things, and all of these kind of things. And there is this major rift, particularly in America, say. But there was no greater rift than that between Jew and Gentile. For the Jew to think of God embracing the Gentile, this was like taking poison itself, like drinking a cup which they knew possessed poison, and taking that and devouring it. That was the kind of mentality that they had. They saw themselves as superior and above the Gentile nations. They saw themselves as God's people. And because they were God's people, they were certainly different and in the way in which they lived and the way in which they conducted themselves. And they were considered by the nations around and about them, as they viewed them, as some obscure, unusual kind of people, you know, different from all other people. And they themselves wanted to be different. But Paul tells us, doesn't he, that this great rift between Jew and Gentile, that there's been this great reconciliation to God, and the two are coming together in one body, and both of us together are reconciled to God. In other words, we're united to Jew and Gentile alike. We're those who are associated in this great body of God's people. We are those who are taken into the kingdom of God. We all belong to one another. We have all become the children of God. We are there, brought into that place and into that position. And because of that, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he is writing to the church in Rome, when he is describing the situation and this conflict that has continued between Jew and Gentiles, he says, is not God the God of the Gentiles as well as of the Jews? Isn't he the God of the Gentiles as well? And what he's doing is he's bringing home to the mindset and the thoughts of the Jewish people. And you're saying to them, look, you know, this God, he's not restricted or confined to one people, but he's got a far more expansive view of the world and of people. And his embracing of people is all people. God so loved the world. It is a universal love that he has. He loves all kinds of people, all from different kinds of nations and peoples. He loves them all. So in that sense, God can embrace them. And so he's not going to be restricted or confined by this idea and this thinking that salvation is only for the Jews. But what you find is it's to embrace all people. And to that end, the kingdom has come. Jesus has come. He starts to preach this kingdom, and John was preaching the kingdom before him. And what he is doing is you're saying something that was so radically different, because in the Old Testament, you never, ever get a mention of God's kingdom. But when they came, it was a new kind of preaching, a new gospel that was being presented to these people. The gospel that was confined and restricted at one time was now going to spread out to all the world. It was going to embrace people from all cultures and colors. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it, about this gospel? But you see, it's not restricted to that, but this growth of the kingdom grows in a particular way. There is something fundamental, as I mentioned last week, there is something unique about how this kingdom grows. It's not geographical. It's not the extension of boundaries and lands and things like that, but it is the extension of God's kingdom within the hearts and souls of individuals, that he establishes his rule within. There is a spiritual impact that comes upon the person. You remember I mentioned to you last week, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus had this mindset as well, you know, that salvation is of the Jews. And when Jesus comes, he says, you know, God so loved the world. But if you want to enter into God's kingdom, if you want to know something about God's kingdom, this is how God's kingdom operates. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. How? Well, he's born of the Spirit. There is something supernatural about this. Something wonderful is going to take place. As John, when he was writing, you know, his prologue, he was to tell them, you know, of those who have come to believe in Jesus. And how did they come to believe in Jesus? They were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but they were born of God, he says. It is God who has implemented this. It is God who has come and selected those persons and brought these people out to the world. And as they hear the message of salvation, they're attracted to the person of Jesus. As Paul says, isn't it, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says like this, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to both Jew and Gentile alike. God has manifested himself in this particular way. You know, there are some great verses in Colossians chapter 1, where this idea, this concept of, you know, inheritance, beneficiaries, God's kingdom, God's children, they all sort of come together. Let me just read you a couple of verses from this particular chapter in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13 there. And the very interesting verses, because it tells us and it brings all these things together. It says like this: we are to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. But you see how that Paul, as it were, brings together all those concepts and ideas, isn't it? Who are we? Where do we stand? What relationship do we have with God? And in what place and condition do we find ourselves at this moment of time? He says, well, God is our Father. We should be praying to our Father, he says. And when we pray to our fathers, we should remember that we are partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So that is our place. We are beneficiaries of God. And what has happened? He has translated us or conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What happened at our salvation? You know, what happened when we were converted? What happened when we came to faith in Jesus? What had taken place in our souls? Why is it that suddenly we came to this place whereby we could not help but believe in Jesus. Something had taken place deep in our very souls, very deep in our very heart, where God had changed us and transformed us. And suddenly Christ became a reality to us. And suddenly we found ourselves, didn't we, embracing a Savior. Came into this world. And how did we embrace him? We embraced him by faith, didn't we? We believed the message of salvation. And because of that, suddenly we were taken out of this world, as it were, translated, brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Here was the translation. Here was the conveyance from the one to the other. It's a bit like John saying, isn't it? You know, we have passed from death to life. And the Apostle Peter saying, you know, we have come into this marvelous light, he says. What has happened to us? Something has happened. Illumination has come to our minds. Our hearts have been opened to receive Christ. And suddenly we are changed and we are brought into this particular kingdom. And so we find that what has taken place is that you and I are involved now in this growth of the kingdom. You know, when God or when Jesus at that particular time says, what should we be praying for? How should we pray? And he says, pray this, he says, your kingdom come. You see, God involving us in his work. God involving us in his work. God calling us and God summoning us to be involved in that work by praying for the coming of the kingdom, praying for people might be saved. When we are praying for that, we are praying for the extension of God's kingdom in this world. We are looking for God to rule in the hearts of individuals. We are seeing this taking place in the world. And we are involved in this growth. We look forward in anticipation to seeing the kingdom come. We want to see it coming in this world. We want to see a transformation in the hearts and souls and lives of individuals, whereby they pass from darkness into light, from death into life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is what we are praying for, isn't it? This is what we desire for people, is that they might come to that. And what better time than to know of times of blessing like that, and times of revival. When one of the interesting things about revival is when you read back into it, and I'll give you an example in church history in a moment, but one of the things you find is that very often it's preceded by people praying in a remarkable way, people praying, unusual. You know, it's not so much the volume of people, as it were, but it's the power of their prayers. It's the influence that they are under and the constraint they feel at that particular time causes them to pray. I want to mention to you one particular book. Here we are. Here's the book, okay? Oh, you haven't seen it, have you? Right. It's called The Second Great Evangelical Awakening in Britain. And it's by a guy called Edwin Orr. And he wrote this book about the 1858 revival. Now, for some of you who don't know much about church history and don't know much about especially revival and picking up some obscure book like this and reading it, it's very interesting because in the introduction, he gives the introduction to how the revival started. And the revival actually started not in Great Britain itself or the UK, but it actually started in America, in New York, in actual fact, in a place called Fuller Street. And it was a Dutch Reformed church and a minister had gone there to preach, and things were pretty grim. So he decided now that he would have a prayer meeting. He would announce a prayer meeting. So he put up posters and he said, we're going to have a prayer meeting on Wednesday between the hours of 12 and 1 o'clock. And for all of you who are involved in business, can you come and pray? And the day came and he went up quite anxious and he sat there. 12 o'clock came, nobody was there. Quarter past came, nobody. Half past, nobody. Then all of a sudden he heard the steps of somebody coming up the stairs. And then a little later, somebody else came. And eventually, by the end of the time at 1 o'clock, there were six people had joined him in prayer. Following week, made the same announcement. Following week, 20 turned up. Following week, 40 turned up. The prayer meeting grew so quickly that they had to start having the prayer meeting every day. They were having the prayer meeting every day, and within 6 months, 10,000 people were praying in New York for revival, for God to bless. The amazing thing is that God heard the prayers of these particular people. And it says, within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily in New York City for prayer. And within 2 years, 1 million converts had been added to the American churches. Now, you might think, well, 1 million people doesn't sound that much. It is a lot, but it doesn't sound that much today, does it? But when you consider that New York at that particular time, as a residency of 800,000 people, and in America, 1 million people had been converted. And that was just the beginning of revival. The revival spread across to Ulster, Scotland, England, Wales. It actually went down to South Africa afterwards through a guy called Andrew Murray. But anyway, the whole point about it is this, that 1 million people were converted. God using his church and his people, they prayed, and God, by the power of his Spirit, came. In actual fact, it goes on to tell us as well that in the book, that 1 million people were also converted in the UK. You know, to think of that for a moment, isn't it? Such was the dramatic impact and influence at that particular time. To see 1 million people suddenly brought into that place whereby they're converted. Now, you can't control that. You can't control revival. But the whole point is this, isn't it? That God brings us into his work. And one of the things that he has given to us, our responsibility, is to pray that God's kingdom would come. And by praying that God's kingdom would come, what we are praying for is people to be saved, of course. People to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to come into that place whereby salvation becomes something that is very personal to them. But of course, ultimately, it is leading, of course, to the climax, the consummation of God's kingdom. And the consummation of God's kingdom really comes at the return of the king. That's when his kingdom will finally be consummated. The king is coming. The king is on his way. Yes, I was reading today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, isn't it? And it tells us there about how these people are turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And it goes on to say in verse 10 of chapter 1, and to wait for his son from heaven. To wait for his son from heaven. Isn't this what has happened to us, that the church at this moment of time is simply waiting for that time when Jesus himself will come again? We're waiting for the return of the king. We're looking forward in anticipation to it. The king has come once in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The king is to return in fulfillment of the New Testament prophecies. We are waiting for the coming of Christ. We are waiting for the glory that is to be revealed at his coming. Do you remember when Jesus was ascending back into heaven in Acts chapter 1? The wonderful thing there is that suddenly Jesus goes up, a cloud receives him out of their sight, and then suddenly you get these two men or angels who are there speaking to the men of Galilee. Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you have seen ascending into heaven shall come in like form. This same Jesus. Unaltered, unchanged, the very same one who walked in this world, this same Jesus, this man Christ Jesus, this one who is crowned with glory and honor in this moment of time, this one is the one we're waiting for. We're waiting for him to come again, to be with us, because we want to see the consummation of God's kingdom. We want to see the end product, don't we? We want to see what God's ultimate purpose and plan has been. We want to be involved in that. Remember now, Paul, when he's writing to the church in Philippi, chapter 1 and verse 6, he says like this, you know, and we have this confidence, he says, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to bring a final completion, he said. He's begun the work. Now, this work, as he is mentioning there, is the work in our souls. That salvation has come to us. We have been changed and transformed. The work of God has started to take place within our hearts and soul. But salvation and the fullness of salvation has not come to a conclusion. And that conclusion will only come when Christ himself comes. And that is to take us, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says to take us to be with himself, and thus shall we be with the Lord forever. That is the final conclusion. It was interesting, in actual fact, when we were listening to Stephen on Sunday, and I liked what he had to say, because one of the things that he said, if you noticed, was even the salvation of those in heaven is incomplete at this moment of time. Why is it incomplete then? You see, the incompletion of that is because until Jesus comes and the resurrection takes place, their state and their condition remains incomplete. The completion of it is the resurrection, when we shall be raised up and we shall be like Christ. We shall be changed and fashioned like him. There is this wonderful change that is going to take place. God himself is going to change us and transform us. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment, because there are some great verses in there. As you know, it's the chapter that deals with the resurrection, but there were some verses in there that I thought were greatly appropriate to what we were looking at. Let me just read these to you. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, that is by Adam, of course, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, that is Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then, he says, comes the end. Now, what brings about the end? What is the end? When he delivers, that is Christ delivers the kingdom to God, the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign, because he's reigning now, till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You see, the final conquest is the defeat of death itself in the resurrection. That is the ultimate, the final, the grand finale. Here is the grand finale, the resurrection. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted, that is God. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. How do we understand that, Deborah? The whole point is this, that the fall came through man. God had created all things, and the fall came through man. And man was destined to retake that place and that position. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so, in the coming of Jesus, he's going to reign under God as man. He's going to be in that place. He's going to be the man Christ Jesus. He is going to be that messianic Christ who has come. And he is going to fulfill all things. And so we find that in Jesus, this is going to take place. It is going to be the reign of man. Remember I mentioned to you last week, Psalm 8, talking about Adam and his place and his position and his condition and what is to happen to him. But those verses from Psalm 8, re-quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. And that's why I had those verses read to you by Nathaniel, from verses 5 to verse 9. There is this explanation, really, of man's retaking the throne, retaking the crown. Let me read to you in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. In other words, it's not going to be angels who are going to rule over us. But one testified in a certain place, saying, this is Psalm 8, what is man that you were mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The interesting thing is this, you see, that he says like this. But now in verse 8, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. Even though Jesus is crowned at the right hand of God. And if you read in Psalm 24, you know, about the ascension of Christ, isn't it? Open the gates of heaven that the King of glory might come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is him going back and transcending and going back in his ascension, back to his throne in heaven above, back to rule. So we see him now crowned with glory and honor. But we don't yet see all things subjected unto him. In other words, the world is still in rebellion. The world is still in opposition to God. There is still a conflict going on. And yet for all of that, Jesus reigns. The King is there. He is there on the throne of God. He is there at this moment of time. But this King is one day going to come. And his kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We see it and we saw it in the reading of Hebrews chapter 12 on Sunday, and the mention from the book of Haggai, that there is going to be a final shaking, and only those things that cannot be shaken will remain. But it's what? It is the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom. And here Christ will rule. Let me just come to a quick conclusion, and that is to say like this with Steve again on Sunday, that he mentioned, isn't it, that this gospel is a cosmic gospel. It has cosmic implications for not only us, but it has cosmic implications for creation itself, the restoration of all things. Now, when you read in the book of Revelation, if you read from chapter 18 through to the end of chapter 22, what you find is in chapter 18, you find the fall of Babylon, in other words, the fall of this world. But you see as well that who is going to bring about this fall? None other than Christ himself. Chapter 19, what you find is there is this revelation made to us about who Jesus is. And I find these words very, very thrilling. So he says like this, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in the linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he would strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a new name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Who is this? Here is Jesus coming. Jesus coming back to retake what is lost, to reinstate all things. New heavens, new earth. Go to chapter 21, isn't it? We get this wonderful picture, the demonstration of God doing what? He is restoring all things. What does he say there? He says in verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Can you see how the pattern, the theme, is both there in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 16? Praying for God's kingdom to come. Why? Because at that particular time, in the consummation of that kingdom coming, you and I shall be taken up. We shall be involved in this cosmic reality of the transformation and the change and of this creation in which we live at this moment of time. And you and I, my friend, will be like Christ. We will have a body like Christ's, a body that cannot be infected by disease or vaccines or anything like that. But we will have a body that is indestructible and eternal. You know, there's a lot of hope at the moment, isn't it? Because the vaccine for COVID-19 has come about, and AstraZeneca has announced today, you know, that it's passed its test and it's now become eligible for use. And you can think of the hopes of the people, can't you? Let's forget 2020, you know, 2020 disaster year. Let's forget all about it. Let's look forward in anticipation to 2021. When the COVID would be restrained, repelled by the vaccine. Now, if people can hope such a hope today, isn't it? What about the hope of Christians? What about you and I? What is our great hope? Isn't it this, that we are waiting for the coming of Christ? We are not destined to spend, you know, an eternity here. We are destined to spend an eternity with him. And what a glorious day that will be, when you and I shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. What a glorious day it will be. You know, you can barely contemplate, you know, even in reading the book of Revelation and the latter chapters there, and you think of the great celestial city, but oh, much more for you and I to be there. To see God as he is, to be with Christ, to be with the church triumphant, to be in the kingdom of God, to receive the inheritance that God has predetermined to give to us. There is no hope like this hope. No matter what hope people have, their hopes for a vaccine, yeah, great, wonderful. But it's only to save us from death in this world. But how much more to save us from that second death that you can read about in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation? Burning fire and sulfur. But you and I, you see, we are destined to that place, and we are, God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more disease, no more separation from loved ones. But you and I shall be with him and with them forever.